Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 17, starts now.
Well, sure, we use them all the time. Christians read them, they pray them. If you follow the historic form of Christian worship, the Psalms are a regular feature, regardless of what service, historic service, you will use. Some of those historic services are almost built entirely around the Psalms, the prayer offices, if you will, so ancient in the church. The Psalms have been the hymn book of the church and the hymn book of the Old Testament church. So, is there a central message, or is it simply a collection of songs and hymns and various poems and thoughts? Is there a central message to the book of Psalms? We're going to spend 2 hours studying the book of Psalms, or is it many books? It's hard to tell. Or maybe it's broken down into several books. We'll find out here. Dr. Tim Seleska will join us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24, as you heard, Hour 17, and the next 2 hours on the book of Psalms. After that, our morning schedule leading up until 4 o'clock and the end of Issues Etc. 24, 4 o'clock Central Time this afternoon. After 2 hours on the Psalms with Dr. Tim Seleska, it'll be Dr. Andrew Steinman leading us through Proverbs, then Dr. Scott Murray on Galatians, and we'll end Issues Etc. 24 from 2 to 4 p.m. Central Time. Pastor Bill Swirla will join us. We'll spend those 2 hours on the book of Romans. That seems appropriate. We need to kind of round it all off and summarize everything we've been studying up to this point with the book of Romans and Pastor Bill Swirla. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Email us here in the studio. talkback@issuesetc.org. Any question you might have about the Psalms, we're really just going to have to hit the high points in 2 hours. talkback@issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc or leave a comment at our Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. That's facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Tim Seleska is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. Tim, welcome back.
Hey, thanks, Todd. Good to see you. Hanging in there all right?
I am. I you know, they talk about second wind. Yeah. Once the sun came up, Tim, and I got a little sunlight in my eyes, yeah, and I wasn't staring out at a dark window through through my window, it was a lot easier to stay up. Now, I can't guarantee anything. So if
that's all right,
I told Dr. Weinrich probably 3-4 hours ago, I don't know, it could have been a day ago for all I know, I told him that if I nod off during the conversation, it does not reflect in any way on the interest that I genuinely have in what you have to say.
That's good.
It's just going to be sleep deprivation, but I'll try do my best not to do so.
It's kind of like a lock-in where you're the only guy locked in, huh?
Yeah, precisely. Well, they do let me out for about 4 minutes every half hour.
Okay, good.
But I don't interact with anybody out there. I just go outside and walk around and try and get some fresh air.
Sounds great.
Now, this is a collection, obviously, mm-hmm, and there are many different authors. In fact, most of the authors we probably don't even know, or maybe they've been lost to obscurity. David, of course, is a major feature here. But is there any one message to this book, a collection of Psalms?
Well, I would answer the question this way, and it actually leads to a larger discussion, by saying that depends on how you read it. And the way that Christians have read it, and you can see this beginning in the New Testament, is that these are words sometimes by Christ, spoken by Christ, or prayers by Christ, or about Christ. And so I would begin to answer that question by saying that Christians have a particular understanding of how these Psalms should be read, and that then leads to why we use them in our prayers, why we use them in our hymns and liturgy, and why they are in the background of so much of the language by which we talk about God and Jesus. So, you know, as far as one central message, if you're looking for kind of theme, I think there's a lot of kind of major themes, but they're all, for us, receive their focus when we begin to read them from what we would call a Christ-centered or Christological perspective.
What can we say, if anything, about, I mean, because this is covers hundreds of years, perhaps. Mm-hmm. I think there's something in there from Moses, if I'm not mistaken.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What can we say, if anything, about the major authors of the Psalms?
Yeah, well, I mean, if you go by the Psalm titles, notice, there are large numbers of them that are ascribed to David. And especially in the first part of the Psalter, actually the first two books of the Psalter, the main author in the titles is David. You also see other smaller groups of psalms, like the Psalms of Asaph, Psalms of Korah, that seem to have been written by people in charge of the worship at the sanctuary, sometimes set up by David and maybe their descendants. Then you see like Psalm 90, like you said, ascribed to Moses. Psalm 72 just says to Solomon. Now, whether it's by Solomon or for Solomon or about Solomon, you know, there's different debates about that, and it can be one or the other. And then there's a number of psalms that obviously don't have any authors ascribed to them. So, you know, we see some psalms that, like Psalm 137, that seem to be written when Israel was in exile in Babylon. And we see then psalms, I believe, written during the time of David, David's reign, as early as that. And even then, you know, we see from Exodus, the Song of Moses, that Moses was perfectly capable of writing prayers and songs. And we see that reflected, as I said, in at least one psalm as well. So, yeah, you do have a number of different authors. Traditionally, because David seems to be the chief author, it's kind of called the Book of David or the Prayers of David. And notice at the end of Psalm 72, here ends the Prayers of David. But even in titles of psalms subsequent to Psalm 72, you see groups of psalms assigned to David as well. So that's kind of the information that the book itself gives us. And, of course, the New Testament talks about, in terms of David having written the Psalms as well.
What kind of writings are they? What kind of literature are they?
Well, most of us see them, categorize them as poetry, you know, the genre of poetry. It's probably, I think everyone would say that it's the primary example of Hebrew poetry, so that it is very different than what we read when we read narrative, like the book of Genesis, for example. Although there are poetic sections in Genesis and the rest of the books of the Torah. And we would make a distinction then from narrative to prophecy, which is much more kind of, it falls kind of in between narrative and poetry, so it has its own kind of characteristics, its own kind of rhythm and flavor to it, and then we would also see the Psalms as part of, but distinct from something like Proverbs, you know, which are kind of shorter, pithy statements in a lot of cases, but not, of course, not every case in the book of Proverbs as well. So, it falls in what we would call the poetry genre in general.
Okay, so where do we begin? I mean, does it make sense to just start with Psalm 1? Is there a rhyme or reason why that one would be put first, or is this just kind of the accident of compilation?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. I mean, most people suggest that since neither Psalm 1 nor Psalm 2 have titles to them, if you'll notice in your Bible, the actual titles start with Psalm 3, that Psalm 1 and 2 were put there deliberately to serve as introductions to the rest of the Psalms. Now, some will say this, and this is kind of what I think is funny. You have to also interpret Psalm 1 and 2 as well. You know, they don't interpret themselves. A lot of scholars make the jump to say, well, these are the lenses through which the rest of the Psalms should be read. And that's fine, but you just have to remember that the lenses, you have to interpret them. And so there's very different ways to understand Psalm 1 and different ways to understand Psalm 2 as well. And so I think it's important for Christians to take a careful look at how the apostles and Jesus read the Psalms, because they are our authorities for how the Old Testament should be read and understood. A good example of this whole thing is the disciples before and after Jesus' resurrection. You know, the disciples knew the Old Testament as well as anyone. Jesus was teaching them for 3 years, but remember in Luke 24, the Holy Spirit, after the resurrection, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so in the light of Christ's death and resurrection, they began to read the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, very differently than they did before. They saw a different significance in the events. They saw different references in the words. They saw different patterns emerging. And it was on that basis, then, that when we read in the book of Acts, we see some of the preaching of the apostles. We see how they began to use and interpret the Scriptures in the light of Christ. And I think that, you know, when we look at the New Testament, at the early church, we begin to see how the Psalms are to be read. And when we then, I'll make this statement, when we read them outside of Christ, then we are going to misread them or misunderstand them. And so when you begin to compare the Christian tradition with reading the Psalms and understanding them, especially when we see them beginning in the New Testament, but also in the early church, it looks very different than a lot of interpretation on the Psalms that you see today by communities that aren't specifically Christian. Let's put it that way.
Just a curious question. When Christians use the Psalter, either in personal devotion or in the formal services where they're featured, like the prayer offices or the historic liturgy, the psalm or a portion of the psalm is usually and almost always followed by the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and will be forever. Amen. Why?
Because notice that one of the assumptions that we make when we read the Psalms is that the God who is depicted in the Psalms is our God. And that's why one of our major assumptions is that we do not read the Psalms as just a description of the beliefs of some other ancient people that lived a long time ago. So that, you know, it's possible to read the Psalms as an artifact of religious expressions, religious beliefs of people who lived long ago. We actually identify with the beliefs of the authors. And so when a psalmist calls on God, we make this assumption that this is our God. This is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who the psalmist is calling on. And, you know, that's one of the basic assumptions with which we work, and it really does then influence how we see ourselves in relationship to the psalm, what the psalmist is saying to us, so that you know, by identifying with the beliefs of the psalmist, notice what we're doing then. We don't read it just to study ancient religion or ancient belief or ancient theologies. We actually read it for what it can say to our lives and our relationship with our Lord. We look at it for guidance, for illumination, for comfort, for strength. And that's kind of a different way. Not everybody will approach Psalms and Psalm study that way. Just like a person who loves poetry, you read a great poem, you know, in some sense it illuminates your own life, tells you about yourself, gives you a certain understanding of yourself or other people or the world that you didn't have before. But you can also read a poem just as a mere scholarly activity, to figure out when it was written, why it was written, all those kinds of things, kind of keep it at arm's length. But notice Christians, because of how we read the Psalms and understand them, don't want to keep the Psalms at arm's length, so to speak. We want them and we read them for all those reasons that I have just been talking about. And I think, you know, that's what makes the Psalms so beautiful and powerful for us, because we operate with these assumptions that they are actually speaking to us and about us and for us.
This may be a bit artificial, but and it may be even reflected a bit in how the Psalms themselves are arranged in that book, but we tend to categorize them into mm-hmm. certain things. There are, some of the categories actually are in the text, Psalms of Ascent, things like that. But then we have penitential psalms. We have imprecatory psalms. We have all sorts of different psalms. Take us through a few of those categories so we can kind of understand the lay of the land as we look at these various things.
Sure. I mean, there's various ways that these things are categorized. And one good thing about that is that it helps us compare like psalms with other like psalms and see comparisons and contrasts, so you see a variety. So if we look at the Psalms as the prayer book of the church, as Bonhoeffer has that little book, Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, then we see the variety of prayers. Maybe a disadvantage of that is that you begin to overlook the distinctions in the individual psalms, but as kind of an entree into the Psalms, you know, when someone starts reading the Psalms, they will see one of the things that predominates, especially at the beginning of a book, is what are often called lament psalms, in which the psalmist seems to be under distress of some sort. Sometimes it's from what he calls his enemies. Sometimes it's the enemies, quotes, seem to be external to him. Sometimes it's sickness, disease, trouble. Sometimes his own sin is plaguing him, and he cries out to God. And that part of the Psalms, a lot of people connect with when they are facing difficulties and distress in their own lives. The laments follow a basic pattern, then, of moving from that kind of call of distress to the Lord very often to a kind of this renewed affirmation of faith and trust in God and His promises. And so you actually have this movement from a cry of distress to confident faith. And those two elements in a lament are juxtaposed to each other, and sometimes there's not a transition. And so it's kind of like, what happened here? And for me, I like to talk about that in terms of death and resurrection. Notice that even in the Apostles' Creed, we do this. Christ died, was buried. Third day, he rose from the dead. See, it's like you have death, and then you have that short, dark night followed by glorious resurrection. And that's kind of the pattern that a lot of the laments take us through, all right, so that they leave us with this upward note of hope and faith in God and His promises and in His ultimate salvation. You will also find there psalms like thanksgiving psalms or praise psalms, especially toward the end of the book. People will notice that the basic pattern of the psalms moves basically, this is very general now, from lament to praise. When you get to the last psalms of the book, the note of praise reaches a high pitch. So notice Psalm 50, every verse starts with hallelujah. But even beginning at Psalm 145, you see those hallelujah psalms come into big prominence. And again, I like to liken that to the pattern of one of God's children's lives. You know, we may lament now, but in the end, it's going to be praise. So there's that upturn from, you know, this veil of tears to rejoice with each other before our Lord in heaven that you see in the way that the Psalms are patterned. Now, I don't know if that's what the original people who put together the Psalms had in mind when they did that. It's also interesting, though, that the Hebrew word for Psalms is Tehillim, which means praises. And so the title of the whole book is praises, even though when you look at some of the individual stuff like laments, it doesn't seem to us like they're always praising God, see? But in their minds, they want us to see the predominant note of the Psalms to be praise, all right? You also have psalms that are thanksgiving psalms. You have some very important psalms that are called royal psalms that we often call messianic psalms because they talk in terms of the Davidic king and the kingdom of God. Those are the psalms that are probably the most prominently and often directly quoted in the New Testament, psalm like Psalm 2, for example. You also see wisdom psalms, like if you see Psalm 1 is often characterized as a wisdom psalm in which the psalmist is talking about, hey, the life of a believer and what is a wise way of life versus a way that leads to destruction. So some of the themes in those psalms intersect more with what we might see in the book of Proverbs, for example. You see psalms that, like Psalm 19 or 119, in which God's Torah, God's instruction, God's revelation is praised and reflected on. So yeah, you see all different kinds of notes and melodies in the prayer book of the Bible. And I think it reminds us that our prayers take on this delightful variety, and it actually helps inculcate this kind of language into a Christian life and kind of forms us to be certain kind of people as we read the Psalms.
Tim in Canada emails us. He wonders if you could comment in more detail about the so-called imprecatory psalms, these ones where, yeah. I mean, they get gruesome and they get mean, and it's calling for curses and severe bodily harm to God's enemies.
Yes. Those are, especially in our day and age, very controversial psalms. And the debate, first of all, is should we even pray these, or are they going to be misunderstood? The only thing I can do for Tim now is to try to make a case for why and how to understand the Psalms, put them kind of in a proper context, and I can try to do that for you now. The imprecatory Psalms, like you said, very often the psalmist will call on God to curse the enemy, all right? Couple of things to keep in mind, and I'm going to try to sketch this whole scheme because it's really important that we see that when it comes to God's kingdom, I want us to look at some of the ways that we need to think about the kingdom of God. When we look at the Old Testament and the kingdom of God, we see that God chose a people for himself, gave this people a covenant and certain promises, you know, all the way back from Abraham onward. And then in the history of Israel, we began to see him bringing those promises to pass, in making them a great nation, as he said, in bringing them into the land that he said. When they sinned against him, he didn't give up on these people. When he handed them over to the enemies and they would repent of their sin, he would call them back. And when they wanted a king, he gave them a king, and he gave the promises of a kingship to King David and to the Davidic line. And we see kind of a continuity then between the covenant God made with Abraham and then the covenant God made with David. And we see that playing out. And so in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God, especially when the Davidic king was faithful, was very much visible and on the surface. And we see that in the way that Israel actually conquered the enemies and took possession of the land and was given prosperity. And so the kingdom of God was very much a visible entity there. And when the Israel was unfaithful, God's promises would not fail because he promised David that. But sometimes the kingdom became very invisible, so that Israel was handed over to their enemies and finally handed over into exile. But God never gave up on his people, you see. And so when the Son of David came in the person of Jesus, Jesus announced that the kingdom of God is here. And so, you know, he healed the blind and multiplied the bread. And, you know, the lame could walk again. And the rulers, whether they were the rulers of the Jewish people or the rulers of the Roman government, actually couldn't touch him as he wanted. So you see, again, very visible signs of God's kingdom in the person and work of Christ.
Let's take a break right there, and when we come back, we'll pick up right where we're leaving off with Dr. Tim Seleska, talking about the book of Psalms. We're a half hour in, and we've got 90 minutes left in our conversation. If you have a question about a particular psalm, about the book of Psalms in general, I invite your questions and comments. Either give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Leave a comment at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or Twitter us @issuesetc.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, my name is Lisa, and I live in Kansas City, Missouri, and I'm calling to tell you what Issues Etc. means to me. Issues Etc. is my secret seminary education, my resource for why I believe, teach, and confess what I believe, teach, and confess, my voice of truth in my earbuds, because I'm on an on-demand listener Tuesday through Sunday. And back when I lived in New York City, it was the voice of truth while riding the subway with the entire world of humanity, beliefs, and faith around me. And now that I live in the great state of Missouri, it's the voice of truth while I cook dinner, run errands, and drive about in my car. It is my insightful and timely analysis of what's going on in the world today, but also of the historic church, and most importantly, of biblical truth. It is my access to amazing guests, to enjoyable, great bump music, and to my education of manprees, a strange beer called chelada, and of course the heresy of Sammy Hagar over David Lee Roth. It is my faithful friends Todd, Jeff, and Craig, who don't really know me, but still seem like my longtime good friends. Thank you, Issues Etc. Thank you for getting fired. And thank you for coming back even better than before. God's blessings.
Wow, that's just some reaction to a listener in Kansas City, Missouri. I'm just looking at the Facebook fan page and what some people have to say about Twitter about the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. and Issues Etc. 24. This is from Michael in Minot, North Dakota. He said, this ELCA... that's Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Pastor says, thanks for all you do each week and for Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for the constant reminder that what matters is Christ crucified for our sake. It gives me strength to keep up the fight for fidelity to the faith. Thanks for all you do and for your prayers for the faithful in our denomination. Keep it up. Joshua in Cedar Rapids, Iowa on Twitter writes, tired on drive to work today, but having Issues Etc. on 24-hour Bible study live streaming on my iPhone kept me awake. And finally, here's on Facebook.com/issuesetc. Kathy in St. Charles writes, This is a taste of what radio will be like in heaven. How exciting. 24/7 Christ-centered, cross-focused Bible study. Just another thing to look forward to. I couldn't agree with you more, Kathy in St. Charles. And if you agree with comments like this, you're listening to us right now, please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. And one way you can do that is join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Issues Etc. 24 is about introducing new folks to the Reformation Club and picking up some old folks who were in the Reformation Club before and reintroducing them to our Reformation Club. There are four levels in the Reformation Club. The Confessor is a $250 once-a-year donation or $25 a month. The Apologist, $500 once a year or $50 a month. The Reformer, a one-time yearly donation of $1,000 or $100 per month. And the Patron, that's a $2,000 once-a-year donation or a $200 a monthly donation. And T-shirts, books, and things like that go along with each level of giving. You can go to the Issues Etc. website at issuesetc.org and find out more about each one of the levels and the benefits associated with them.
Thanks to Issues Etc. Reformation Club members Craig and Josie Braddy in Susan City, California, Don Niemoller in Columbus, Indiana, Kevin Judd in Hamilton, Ohio, and Stephen Schlund in Great Falls, Montana. Thanks so much. Please help us add to this growing list of faithful supporters who become members of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We're here to take your pledges right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or make a secure online tax-deductible contribution right now, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. We're in the Book of Psalms. Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest in the middle of Issues, Etc. 24. Actually, if this were a tunnel, I think we'd be seeing the light at the end now. The light has certainly come up, and the dark hours of the night are over with. We have tackled 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 books of the Bible in 16 hours, now in our 17th hour of Issues, Etc. 24. And the Psalms, we still have 90 minutes ahead. Questions or comments on the Psalms are welcome. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Let's pick up where we left off, Tim. We were talking, I believe, if memory serves me, and it's getting a little difficult now. We were talking about those imprecatory Psalms,
right.
And you were talking about what is kind of
The kingdom of God.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is figurative there, literal in the New Testament.
Okay, so that you have the kingdom, that sometimes on the surface very visible in the Old Testament life of the people. And let's face it, God was present with his people in the sanctuary. He gave them prosperity. He defeated their enemies for them. All of those kinds of things you see in the Old Testament were foreshadowings or foretastes of the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises that we see in the Son of David, who conquered sin, death, and hell, and every enemy in his resurrection. And so, you know, in his death, we see that his enemies had him right where they want him, and then he was delivered from death by his Father in the resurrection. And so the same thing that happened in the life of Israel, namely the death and life of the nation, the death and resurrection of the nation, went into exile, death, came out, resurrection. And Ezekiel 37 talks about it like that. In the land of Egypt, they're in the land of death. God took them out through the Red Sea, made them his people, gave them new life. And we see that in the book of Judges as well. When the people sinned, he handed them over to the enemies. They cried. God sent them a Savior. So death and life was the history of Israel. Christ is Israel condensed into one. We have to remember that. And so in his resurrection, ultimately, we see the promises of God fulfilled in that God destroyed every enemy on the cross and in the empty tomb. And so while Christ and his death and resurrection are the fulfillment of what happened in the Old Testament, we also have to remember that that's the end time victory, the end time judgment day, breaking in ahead of time into our history. And so we know that God kept his promises because in the person and work of Christ, he kept them. That is the story that we are a part of by virtue of our baptism, which buries us and raises us with Christ. It gives us the experience of Israel, makes us Israel, so to speak. All right. So when it comes to those imprecatory Psalms, it's really important that we remember that in the Psalms, the distinction between enemies and righteous or evil and righteous is an eschatological distinction, not strictly historical or sociological. It's really important that we remember that because sometimes we think people are awful good people, but in the end of time, you know, that may be shown to be otherwise, and vice versa as well. It's God who finally is our judge at the end of time. All right. Now, that doesn't mean we sometimes can't tell when people are opposing God and his will. I'm simply saying that first, when we think of evil, wicked, we shouldn't think evil, righteous. We shouldn't think in historical terms so much, but eschatological, which means then that when we pray for God's salvation to come in the Psalms, that, in a sense, was fulfilled already when Christ came and won the victory and won salvation for us and righteousness for us and justification for us, all right? And we know that that victory is going to be revealed for us at the end of time when we actually rise from the dead and God's kingdom becomes manifest for us all to see. By the same token, then, we have to understand the imprecations as the flip side of that coin, that God would bring his justice, as he said, and bring an end to the oppression and sin and those who oppose God and his will, which happened already ahead of time on the cross and in the tomb when God nailed all the principalities and powers to the cross. And we then, when we pray those Psalms, have to remember that that's an eschatological thing that we're waiting for. We're waiting and longing for Christ to come again and make things right like he has promised to do. We cannot pray the imprecatory Psalms in historical terms, like I want my, or sociological, like I want my neighbor down the street to get into a car wreck, or I want my boss to have a heart attack, or I want this nation to be defeated by the hands of another nation, or something like that. The prayers of a Christian prayed in the light of Christ's work are specifically directed towards the victory that he has won, salvation for his people, and the justice and the judgment, which is the flip side of that. So that's why I said it's really important for us to remember how and why we read the Psalms as we do, and to remember and interpret them in the light of Christ and his work on the cross. Otherwise, you're right, it's very easy to misinterpret and misunderstand how we could speak such language. And that's also why in the church we need to do a really good job of helping our people understand this as well. Also have to remember that even in the New Testament, that note of judgment, the flip side of salvation for God's people, is in the New Testament as well. So the distinction is not just Old Testament, New Testament distinction. A lot of people suggest that the Old Testament is law, New Testament gospel, and you hear that early on and that sticks with people, but that's not true. There is both law and beautiful gospel in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, of course, the same thing holds as well. And so when we're talking about the imprecatory Psalms, we have to remember we are thinking in terms of the eschaton, which came ahead of time in Christ. So that's why we, when we pray those Psalms, once again, leave judgment and vengeance in God's hands, not ours. We are not authorized, in light of what Christ has done, to go out and slay our enemies with the sword, or shoot them with the gun, or run over them with the car. Or, on the contrary, in this life, Christ tells us to love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, turn the other cheek, ask for your coat, give them all your clothes if you need, see? So the church reaches out to people in love while at the same time praying for God to come and set things right again. We as Christians always live in this tension between the now and the not yet. And praying those imprecatory Psalms along with the Psalms in which we long for God's salvation to come and make itself seen helps us remember that we're in tension. Too often Christians try to shake off that tension, you know, either by forgetting that we're waiting for the world to come and putting too much emphasis and hope on this world and its power systems and its relationships, you know, or by withdrawing from the world and refusing to engage our neighbor and show them the love that Christ would have us show them in our daily walk and in our vocations. I hope that makes some sense, at least.
I think it makes very good sense. Kristen in Iowa City sends this email saying, "Good morning. Love the program so far. Thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Iowa City, Kristen." She says, "First, is the devotional process, Lectio Divina, an appropriate form of devotion? It seems to have a stigma attached to it. But is there a way to do it correctly without making it too personal, but focusing it solely on scriptures and Christ?" Mm-hmm. With that question answered, how can the Psalms be utilized with this form of devotion? What do you know, or what do you make of Lectio Divina?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure exactly what you would be talking about, but I could talk in the general category of how do we meditate on the Psalms appropriately. I think that's a real important question, and I think that will get to kind of the heart, I hope, of what Kristen is asking. Because, you know, it's kind of, again, another interesting subject. Christians, we all, I think, have heard, hey, it's good to meditate on the Psalms, good to meditate on the Scriptures, but especially the Psalms are a book that's especially appropriate for that. But then when I ask my students, I ask other people, what does that mean? They're kind of left, you know, hanging in thin air. Well, does it mean to kind of release your thoughts? Does it mean to just read Scripture over and over and hope something comes, you know? how you actually meditate is not as well taught. And so what I would say to answer that question is, yeah, it's really great to pray through the Psalms, especially when we understand and begin to see how they are the prayers of Christ, like the laments that we see in Christian tradition. Those are traditionally seen as especially spoken not only by David or by the speaker of the psalm, but that person as an anticipation or shadow of the words of Christ himself. And then because of our relationship to Christ, we pray them as our prayers as well. And as Bonhoeffer says, this is the one book where it's God's word to men, but in the mouth of men. So we are actually speaking God's word, you know, as prayers. So the words of God become the words of men once again, via Christ as well. So as far as meditating on the Psalms, I would say what you want to do, first of all, as we know that what the Christian story is, and it's really important that we have that in mind, as I have been describing it, and see ourselves as part of that story then, that as we read through a psalm, we begin to make, first of all, the connections between the language of the psalm and the way that we tell the story of Christ. And so, for example, real simple example, Psalm 23, when we hear those words, "The Lord is my shepherd," all right, notice that for the Christian, a whole story comes into mind. When we hear the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," notice that one of the places our minds go is to Christ, who calls himself the Good Shepherd. And we begin to think about why Christ is the shepherd. What did he do that gives him that title? What insight does calling him the shepherd give us as to his person and his work and our relationship with him? So I would say, you know, this is a real simple example then of how do we meditate. We become a little more self-aware of what we are doing in our minds when we begin to read the words and phrases of the psalm. So actually we stop to think, well, when it says the Lord is my shepherd, why is he my shepherd? What has he done? Who is being referred to here? See, notice we've made the assumption already that the Lord the psalmist talks about is my Lord, ultimately seen in Christ, and we make the connection between verse 1 of Psalm 23 and all those passages in the book of John, like John 10, for example, that talk about Christ as the good shepherd. And then we think of connections between a shepherd and sheep, and what does that mean? And then we continue to go on through a psalm that way. So one way we meditate very practically is just to stop and think about what you are doing as you are reading. What connections are you making? What assumptions do you have? What are you concluding? Take a kind of account of your emotional pulse. I mean, does this excite you? Does it frighten you? Does it fill you with joy? Does it make you wonder? Do you have a question? You know, all of those kinds of things are things we do as readers as we're working our way through a psalm, and that can be very helpful to us. Another thing, and this kind of falls more on the practical application. Rather than keeping the psalm at arm's length, notice that asking what we're doing when we're reading doesn't allow us to do that. And too often when you read a commentary on the psalm, that's what it does. It puts it in its historical setting, gives you all the background information, tells you what genre it is, works through all that, and so you're looking at the psalm from a distance as an artifact, and it doesn't affect you. So some of the questions you might ask yourself are, beyond what I've just been talking about, a question like this. How can you use what you have learned from the psalm? In a sense, I like to tell my students that try to think of the psalm as a guest that's coming to your house, a stranger, someone you don't know. How do you treat a guest respectfully if you're the host? Well, one of the things you got to do is listen to them, and you have to work through the psalm kind of carefully and slowly listening. And then you begin to take account of what that person is saying. What world are they reflecting? What assumptions do they have? And then you ask yourself, can I share in those assumptions? What do I agree with? What do I not agree with? What do I not understand? So one of the questions you can ask is, how can I use what you have learned from the psalmist. Another question, what aspects of your life are illuminated by what you are reading? You know, what action maybe does the psalm urge upon you? What would it mean to live life like the psalmist seems to be living it? See, those are pretty interesting and hard questions, but those questions then will lead a Christian into a way of meditating on the psalms in the light of Christ that can be very fruitful for people and lead to other questions and other discussions. And one thing I like about this is that let's suppose that a Christian has a non-Christian friend. Why not start with the Psalms and begin to have a discussion on, you know, what's going on inside of you as you're reading the Psalm, and then lead to it to, it can lead to your own kind of testimony about who Jesus is and how we read the Psalms and how we put the Psalms in certain contexts and draw from them what is so precious to us. Notice also that throughout its history, the church has helped us do that by telling us the Christ story in the words of the Psalms. We see that in our hymns all the time. You know, the hymns make so many allusions to the language of the Psalms. And so it really forms our language for how we think about what God has done for us in Christ and what our relationship to our Lord is and what it should then be with each other in our world.
Okay, we've got another email. This one is from Jack in Carmel, Indiana. And, yeah, we've got plenty of time to answer it. It says, if there is time, could you please have Dr. Seleska comment on the parallel between Psalm 46, and he quotes here the verse 5b of Psalm 46, and Exodus 14, 24, and the gospel accounts that record the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. He spoke of this in one of his classes, and I'm confident that the audience would appreciate his words. What he teaches pertains to salvation coming at the turn of the morning, just as the Egyptians were drowned in the early morning at the Red Sea, and Christ was resurrected at the early morning.
Okay,
enjoying the show.
You like that. Okay. Thanks, Jack. Yeah, notice that in Psalm 46, you have that one verse where it's talked about, there is a river, its streams gladden the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Then it says, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Talking about the city. God will help her at the turn of the morning, at the break of day, it's traditionally translated. And the only thing I point out is that that construction in Hebrew at the break of day, all right, is the same term that you see in Exodus 14, verse 24. Remember, that's the account of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And when you get to verse 24, the passage says that it was in the watch of the morning, God looked down from the camp of the Egyptians in the pillar of fire and cloud, and he stirred up the camp. And then you have all this stuff happening to the Egyptians, and you have that same term is used, right here in verse 27, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned at the break of the morning to its normal flow. All right? So the whole point is, if you remember that story, Israel was terrified of Egypt catching up with them and destroying them. And then throughout the night, God put that pillar of cloud in between so that the Egyptians could not come near Israel and vice versa. And then at the break of day, the Israelites went across the Red Sea. At the break of day, you had that great deliverance, and the enemy was no more. And I suggested that notice how Psalm 46, when you read it, knowing God's history with his people, God's great act of deliverance in the Exodus, when you see God will help her at the break of day, for informed readers, the Exodus story is going to come to mind. You know, God helps his people after that long, dark night, boom, at the break of day, the enemy's gone. See, so you see that kind of abruptness and suddenness there in the Exodus account, all right? God will help her at break of day, and in other places in the Psalms as well. You know, joy comes in the morning, and that kind of language. So notice that it's I just think it's an interesting, maybe coincidence, maybe not, that Christ rose from the dead. Remember, the women went there at dawn, and the stone had been rolled away. See, so at break of day, the resurrection happened. And so notice then that for Christian readers, when we see God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her at the break of day. That not only means, you know, he's going to help her early and in time, but there's a whole kind of series of incidences that you can connect together. So that to see the Exodus account then, God's great act of salvation for Israel, as we've always said, is repeated in the return from exile at Babylon, which in turn is foreshadowing the rescue of the Israel, Christ, from the grave at the break of day. And so notice then that that's our story too, and in which we draw confidence. So again, it's, you know, seeing the significance of all these events together and in connection with each other, so that the resurrection is not just this arbitrary thing that happened. As Christ said to his disciples, if you know the Old Testament, Christ had to die and rise again. Why? Because that's how God always deals with Israel. Israel's what gets the resurrection. And he got it at the Exodus, he gets it through the period of Judges, he got it in return from exile, got it preeminently in Christ. We, as Paul says, since our baptism, are Abraham's seed and now heirs according to the promise. And so those are the kinds of connections that make, that's why we use the language of the Psalms to describe and give a richness and a depth to understanding our own experience in relation to Christ. This is what God has done for us, too. We've had our own exodus, see? And we will get our own exodus from the grave at the end of time.
Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest. We're talking about the Book of Psalms, its issues, etc., 24. We've ended our first hour on the Book of Psalms, and we're ready to start the second hour on the other side of this break. Stay with us with questions or comments on the Psalms. After the break, we'll be talking about how the New Testament uses the Psalms and how this can guide us in our interpretation of them as well. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback at issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. 24. We'll be right back.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Teresa Gaffert, and I live in Maple Grove, Minnesota, and I wanted to let you know what Issues Etc. means to me. Issues Etc. means to me, it means so much to me because it's helped me to know that I'm not alone. It's connected me to a larger community of faithful Christians who value sound Lutheran doctrine and historical liturgy, and that has brought great comfort and relief to me. I was beginning to fear that I was part of a very small and isolated remnant of the church. But it's so wonderful to know, to hear all the different guests and all the different listeners on the show and hear how they believe, teach, and confess the same things that I do. It's great to know that I'm not a crazed, wild-eyed, conservative Lutheran, as our synod leadership might call me, but a faithful confessor of our Lord. To me, Issues Etc. is someone who understands me and speaks the same language. We're on the same page. And it just makes me so happy and thankful to know that I'm not alone, but a member of a bigger, stronger, and more wonderful community of believers than I had ever imagined. Thank you, and never stop proclaiming Christ and Him crucified for our sins. Thanks. Bye.
No, you're not alone. There's many of us out there who believe in God's words, in God's Word, and, of course, the Lutheran Confessions. Continuing education for the confessional Lutherans, it's one of the things we like to say here at Issues, etc. And speaking of Lutheranism, listen to this. This is our Facebook fan page. Carrie in Minneapolis says, a challenge to all faithful pastors that are rostered in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I gave $50 to Issues, etc. Meet or beat writes Carrie, an ELCA pastor in Minneapolis. Thanks so much for your support, Carrie. And that's part of what Issues Etc. 24 is about. We're asking people to help support this worldwide outreach by joining our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can do so now online, like Carrie did, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can make a tax-deductible gift by calling 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE.
Let's thank some folks who are current members of the Reformation Club. Thanks to Nancy Melanch in Painesville, Ohio. Thanks to Deborah Ann DeBoer in Garland, Texas. And thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Johnny and Renee Culver from Lincoln, Alabama. You folks are supporting Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio. Thank you.
And in an hour from now, we'll be doing a drawing, as we do every 2 hours here, for an autographed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison, a regular guest on the show, his latest book, A Little Book on Joy, and for the LPR bundle package, an I Have Issues t-shirt, an Issues Etc. bumper sticker, pen, and travel mug. And we put you in a drawing for everybody who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24, and you can do so by calling 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-6943, or make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
You know, Jeff, we play the mixed comments from the comment line before every break, and we also have a stack of testimonials or things that folks have written to us, and I'll share one of those with you and the listeners. She says, "Dear Issues, etc., I am one of your infamous on-demand listeners. Thank you for your program. I have a show from Mr. Wilkin. He talked about vocation and when a mother is standing in front of the washer with a pile of dirty clothes, what is her vocation? ? I've listened to this program hundreds of times. Thank you again and again." That's from Jane. Thank you very much for your email, Jane. That's just one of the many testimonials talking about the different types of programs and what Issues Etc. means to different folks. Thank you.
If you're enjoying Issues Etc. 24, pledge your support right now. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club, issuesetc.org, or 1-877-623-MYIE. Craig and or myself will be more than willing to take your pledge in person, over the phone. 877-623-6943. You won't get an answering machine here at LPR. 877-623-MYIE.